was here last week? Raise your hand. Okay, for those that were here last week, what was the main theme, the main point that you took away from the message? You mean, what's that lid resting on our life? Remember that? We talked about the fact that there are times that we have lids in our lives that keep us. Now, some lids are God-ordained. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he thought was a lid keeping him from God's best. Three times he said, God, could you remove this? And on the third time, God said, and I'm paraphrasing, that lid stays because that lid keeps you from destructive pride that'll take you out. To which Paul said, cool, I'm good. So some lids are God-ordained. We're not trying to remove those. But there are lids that people have spoken over you or that you have absorbed in yourself, lids that keep you from being all that God has called you to be and all that God wants to do in your life. And God is a lid lifter. God wants to come alongside you and lift the lid off so that you could step into his calling for your life. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a number of these lids. Some of these lids may not apply to you. You might be sitting there saying, well, no, that one isn't mine. Might as well tune out the message. Last time I checked, we are the body of Christ. And not only are we to be concerned about our own lids being lifted, but as believers in Christ connected with other believers, we want other people's lids to be lifted off too. Because let's say that my lid's lifting, but 15 people that I know around me in the church don't have their lid lifted. You know what's going to eventually happen? You're going to get to a point you're not going to go any further. We want to be lid lifters in people's lives. Where people have accepted or people have heard or received lids in their lives that are keeping them from being all that God wants them to be, we want to come alongside them. So even if the lid isn't yours, listen, because you may be the means God uses to lift that lid in someone else's life. So the first lid, the one that I want to start off with today, and we're only going to look at one a day, is this, the lid of failure. The lid of failure. This September, October, will mark 30 years that I have been a preacher. And in that 30-year period of time, I have seen people who have the lid of failure resting on their life. Now, what does it look like? You'll hear it in what they say. Well, I'm not going to try that because I might fail. That fear of failure hinders them from stepping out in faith. They don't want to get out of the boat and walk on the water because they might sink. So they don't try. There's others who have the lid of failure. They look at their life and they say, I blew it. I blew it and God wouldn't want me. God couldn't use me. I'm too far gone. I'm past what God could do. But then there's a third group of people that I've seen with the lid of failure, and you wouldn't expect it. Some of those who are high achievers have a lid of failure on their life. Pastor, how? Because underneath their achievement is a fear of failure that if they let go at all and they miss it, that they're going to be failures. So their fear of failure drives them forward. They're highly successful, highly achieving, but the motivation isn't for the glory of God. It's to protect themselves and have themselves feel good about who they are. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were, I'll bet you at least half, maybe two-thirds of you could say, yeah, okay, I think I might have that lid of failure. So what are we going to do with it? That's what we want to look at today. I'm going to start off with this comment. Failure comes in all shapes and sizes. When I say failure, first thing that comes to your mind, what? When I tell you so-and-so failed, Pastor so-and-so had failure, what would that mean to you? Sin. Most of us think failure, uh-oh, they broke one of the big ones, didn't they? Or we get a political leader that just got caught in corruption. And they've lost their position and they're imprisoned. Been indicted, been found guilty, they're in jail. So we think failure in a moral sense. Maybe they embezzled, maybe they were corrupted, maybe they took bribes, maybe there was moral failure. But failure is a spectrum. For example, let's say that you are going to the store and your kids or your spouse say, hey, when you go to Price Chopper, mom or dad, could you remember to pick up? And you tell them, sure, I'll get it. You go to the store, you come home from the store, and your kid or your spouse comes up to you and says, hey, where is da-da-da-da-da-da? And you're like, ah, oh, I forgot it. In a sense, you failed. You failed to remember. So failure can be all along a spectrum. For example, maybe you were an entrepreneur and you started a business and the business went belly up. Not because you moral failure or because you cheated, but maybe you got started and then the economy turned and the whole thing crashed and burned and you lost your job. In a sense, that business failed. So failure comes in all shapes and sizes. And what's interesting about failure is that sometimes failure is how we look at it. For example, let's say that you were a C student in school. And you have a friend who was one of those smarty pants A-plus people. And you go to your friend and your friend says, man, I failed. Your mouth drops open, your eyes pop out. You failed? You mean you got an F? No, I only got a 93. You're a C student. 93 is failure? You look at your friend like they have two heads. Failure sometimes is in the eyes of the beholder. Now the question is what causes failure? And my guess is there's dozens of reasons that people fail, but I just want to look briefly at a few. Number one, lack. You lacked something. Sometimes it's lack of resource or skill or training. For example, I would love to be able to stand in front of you today, have an offertory play, and I'm playing Amazing Grace on the saxophone. Now I want you to know something. I don't own a saxophone. I lack a saxophone. Not only that, I've never played a saxophone. I lack the training and the skill. If I were to attempt to play Amazing Grace on the saxophone, you would be crying out for God to give you grace and for me to stop. I lack the training. I lack the skill. Sometimes we fail because we just aren't trained. You may have the greatest desire, oh, I'm going to be a great baseball player, but you've never practiced. You've never played, and you get up there, boom, 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 strike out. So sometimes it's not a lack of desire, but it's a lack of ability. Sometimes it's a lack of opportunity. Some of you are familiar. I think her name was Susan Boyle, Britain's Got Talent. 46 years old, I think she was. She comes out there and she does this little cheeky thing. She stands there in front of everybody and they ask her how old she was. And she says, I'm 46. And well, how come you're doing it now? Well, I've never had the opportunity. And then she sings a song from Les Miserables that blew the judges out of the water. They're like, no way. She just didn't have the opportunity. Some of you would love to step out, but you've just never been given the opportunity. We're praying that this year is the year that God enlarges your borders and you do step out. Sometimes, however, it's not lack. Sometimes it's somebody else prevented you, stood in the way. For example, let's say you're playing soccer. My son Benjamin loves playing soccer, and we watched him play in the indoor season over at Maranatha, and he went one time to try to score, and wouldn't you know it, that goalie did not let that ball go by him. I mean, that is so unfair. My son was kicking the ball. He should have been allowed to kick it. No, of course not. That goalie's job is to keep him from scoring. Sometimes in life, there are people whose agendas and goals are different than yours. I know that may surprise you because you may believe that your goals and agendas are the only ones, the best ones. But there are people that don't agree with you. There are people that will stop you. There are people that will cut you off on the road. And so the question is, or what happens is that your goal got blocked because somebody else stopped you. I think of Joshua and Caleb. They were ready to go into the promised land year two. They couldn't get into the promised land until year 40. Not because they didn't want to. Not because they didn't believe they could. Not because they didn't have the skills or ability to. They had even had the opportunity to, but unfortunately, 10 spies said, we can't, and 10 spies convinced 2 to 3 million Israelites in 24 hours, it can't be done. Joshua and Caleb had to wait 38 years to step into God's full destiny for them, not because they failed, but because somebody else blocked that goal. And even when there's not human beings that want to block your goal, there is an adversary who wants to block your goal. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. He comes to devour. He tries to hinder us. Remember in the Old Testament where Daniel was praying, and when the angel finally came, he said, "I was sent the first day you prayed," and basically he describes there was demonic interference. Sometimes the enemy wants to hinder you from going forward. All right, so there's lack. There's other people. Sometimes it's our fault. We sin. When Adam and Eve chose to eat that fruit, they failed. Their sin was their failure. And the scripture and history is filled with people whose sin was their failure. Interesting, Proverbs says that in his heart a man rages against the Lord, yet he's the one that caused it. Or she's the one that caused it. Sometimes our sin is the source of a failure. And finally, last of all, sometimes we fail because we just gave up too soon. Some of you may be familiar with this poem. My dad used to read this to me. "When things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a fellow turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow, you may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late when the night came down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint in the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It might be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit." And sometimes we just give up. I told you, sometimes it's between you and the enemy of the soul where who's going to quit first. And sometimes Christians quit way too soon before the enemy does. Whereas had we persevered, James put it this way: "Count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops" what? Perseverance. "Let perseverance" do what? "Finish its work, so that you might be mature and complete." What is it implied? Maturity and completeness is the end result of letting perseverance finish its work. But what if I quit too soon? What if I become so discouraged in the trials, I throw in the towel and say, "Forget it, God doesn't love me, what's the point?" I miss out. I miss out because I didn't go on to the end. So, those are some of the sources, and we could take time to look at others, but here's the point I want to make if you haven't picked up on it yet. Failure is universal. Failure is universal because we are finite beings living in a fallen world. Now, why is that important? Not that I'm encouraging you to get a PhD in failure. I don't want you to go out of your way. Let's see how many times I can fail today. The point is this: we're so afraid of something that everybody experiences. When we go through it, we think we're the only ones. We think we're kicked to the curb. Folks, simply being finite beings in a fallen world, you will find that failure is universal. So the question is not, are you going to fail? You are. You really need to know, though, what are you going to do with the failure? Or putting it this way, is failure final? Isn't that really the question that we need to ask? Is failure final? To which I respond without question and with all that I have within me. It's not, because God is able to redeem your failures and to give you a future when you look to Him in faith. I'm glad two of you believe that. Let's try that one more time. Failure isn't final. Failure can be redeemed. Your failures can be redeemed by God. And you can be given a future hope when you look to him in faith. One more time. And we'll come right over here to Terry. One more time. Failure doesn't have to be final.
Yes.
God can redeem your failures. He's in the redemption business. God can redeem your failures, and he can give you hope for the future when you turn in faith to him. For some of you, you got all you need for the rest of the message. You're going to close up your book and say thank you and walk out the door. I'm done. I got what I need to hear. Because some of you have been stuck in your failures. Some of you look in the mirror and you say, it's too late for me. I've blown it. It's way past. Let me tell you, God can redeem your failures. God can take those failures and weave them into the fabric of your life and set you up for the next phase that he has in your life. If you'd stop whining and complaining and whimpering over what has been instead of believing what can be through Jesus Christ. God can redeem that. Now, how do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. I'm going to give you two examples in Scripture. One in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. The first one has to do with a guy by the name of John Mark. He's the one that wrote the second book of the New Testament, the gospel that we say bears his name. John Mark was a rich kid. At least as far as we can tell, when we first meet him, his mother has a house that's large enough for a church to meet in. It had a vestibule area, which was not normal. It had a servant, which meant that there was some wealth. So John Mark was a little rich kid who was used to having things go his way. Somehow he was exposed to the gospel and he ended up becoming a believer. Some church tradition says he was the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to be saved? And that somehow that encounter with Jesus began to change his life. We don't know, it's speculation. But here's the deal. Somehow John Mark got associated with the church. And so in chapter 13, John Mark is up in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And while they're there, Paul and Barnabas get called of God to go on a missionary trip. Missionary journey number one. Take a look with me in Acts chapter 13. Beginning of verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, this is 13 verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. The two of them went on their way, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. It's an island in the Mediterranean. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, which was the head city on the island. And then there's a whole bunch of things that happened, but we jump down to verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now notice, in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So he was kind of like their attendant. He was kind of like their gopher. He was walking alongside, helping them, doing whatever he needed to do to assist them, which was great. But at verse 13, he leaves. Now, in chapter 13, we don't get any indication there's a problem. It's just they change direction. They go north into what is modern-day Turkey, and eventually to the region of Galatia. But as they're traveling there, it says John left them to return to Jerusalem. If that's all we had, we wouldn't think anything about it. But jump over to Acts 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them. Chapter 13 says he left. Maybe he wanted to go home, maybe whatever. But here it makes it clear he didn't just leave. He deserted. He abandoned them. Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company over it. Wow. Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went back to the churches of Galatia. Mark blew it. Mark failed. Why? We don't know. Those are one of those things that you're just not going to find out until you get to heaven. We can guess that maybe he didn't like the direction the team was taking. They started by preaching in Jewish synagogues. Maybe Mark was good with that. But then Paul shifts and starts preaching to the Greeks. I'm not so happy with that. Maybe it's just he didn't like the fact that when the journey started, Barnabas was in charge. And after Paul healed that guy, now Paul's in charge. We don't know why. All we know is that there was a problem that Mark had, and Mark quit. He gave up. He blew it. So much so that Paul says, kick him to the curb. I don't want him coming with us. I don't want that deserter, that person who's AWOL, coming with us. No way. Kick to the curb. I wonder what Mark was feeling at that point. My guess is feeling like a failure. Feeling like a loser. I mean, we're talking, this is a couple years down the road from when he blew it. 2 years maybe down the road. It's like, wow, guess I'm gone. Wow. No place for me in the kingdom. And this is the last reference to John Mark in the entire book of Acts. You won't see him again. However, God can redeem our failures. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing Ephesians, he's writing Philemon, he's writing Philippians, and he's writing Colossians. Take a look at who's in Rome with him. Paul says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Wow. Mark, I'm going to kick you to the curb, is now of mention in Colossians. It looks like redeeming or redemption is taking place. But take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, verse 11, to Timothy. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to my ministry. Wow. Mark, kick you to the curb. I do not want that loser on our trip. He's a failure. I don't want him, but Barnabas believed in him. Interesting, Barnabas was one that believed in Saul too, when no one else wanted Saul. Remember? Saul gets saved and no one believes it. They think it's a setup. Barnabas says, I can vouch for him. Barnabas is the one they sent to Antioch to check out the Gentile mission. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Barnabas lid-lifted John Mark. Barnabas believed that something was possible. And so he took John Mark not to a place of defeat, but to a place where Mark had seen success, back to Cyprus. And he mentored him, and he worked with him, and Mark's lid got lifted, and Mark ended up becoming fruitful again for the kingdom, to the point that Paul, who saw him as a loser, now sees him as valuable, as a helper to me in my ministry. If you've blown it, and you've failed, John Mark's life tells me there's still hope for you. There's still the possibility of that lid being lifted off your life and you having fruitful ministry for the king. Let me show you another one in the Old Testament. This one you're very familiar with. This guy broke 5, maybe 6 of the 10 commandments. He lusted or coveted. He stole. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He bore false witness. And he certainly didn't have any other gods besides God. That's 6 out of 10. His name? David. King David. He saw Bathsheba, and he liked what he saw. He found out that she was married, and he still liked what he saw. He coveted. She was someone else's wife. He stole her for himself. He committed adultery with her. And once it found out she was pregnant, he had to start bearing false witness and covering things up, eventually resulting in the death of Uriah. For 9 months, David lives with his sin, not confronted. For 9 months, David has to live a double life. David has to pretend that everything's okay. He married Bathsheba, so it looks like, what a guy. His soldier dies, and boy, David took her into his own home to care for her. What a great king we have. David has to listen to what he knows is poppycock. And for 9 months, it eats away at his soul. Read the Psalms where he talks about, my bones were drying up. Your hand was heavy on me. He was overwhelmed with the guilt and the shame. He knew what he did was wrong, but there was no way out until Nathan the prophet came along and told him a story about a rich man who took a lamb from a poor man and slaughtered it. And David says, take that guy out. And the prophet Nathan says, you're the man. And at that point of exposure, David could pull a Saul. It wasn't my fault. She was bathing where I could see her. You know, war happens to anybody. I didn't cause his death. It just happened. David could have covered himself up. David could have kept it up. That's what Saul did, didn't he? But David said these words, I have sinned. And Nathan says, God forgives you of your sin. Psalm 51 is David's cry of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the cry of a man who blew it. That's the cry of a man who blew it big time. And God forgave him. I don't know where some of you are in terms of your pilgrimage with the Lord. I don't know who or what you're involved with in terms of things that are not of God. And maybe you need to hear a Nathan coming along saying, you're the man, you're the woman. But let me tell you that if you genuinely repent, 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. If you allow God's Spirit to give you that spirit of repentance and you fall before God and you cry out for mercy, he has said if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can be redeemed. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can be given a clean heart. God can renew a right spirit within you. God can give you a brand new beginning. That's the kind of God he is. He can restore you. So don't sit there and tell me, Pastor, it's too late for me. Thief on the cross could have said, it's too late for me. But he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. God saves to the very last moment when you call genuinely in faith upon the Lord and repent and trust him by faith. He will forgive you. That's who he is. He is faithful. He is faithful. Now, I could stop here, and it's been a good word. But I need to let you know something, because I believe that as a pastor, I need to be balanced in what I preach. And so here's one more point that you may not want to hear, but you need to hear. Faith doesn't have to be final. Failure doesn't have to be final, but it can alter your future choices. I tell you this because there are people that will abuse grace. Hey, it doesn't matter how I live. You know, I'm just going to ask God to forgive me. Yes, it does. David was forgiven, but David had sin scars. Not the guilt, because God forgave him of the guilt, but David opened up doors in his life of things that he would later come to regret. Nathan said to him, there are things that are going to happen to you, buddy. Your own household's going to turn against you. And that's what happened with Absalom. David never had the full height that he had before. Now, you just said, Pastor, I can be forgiven. You can. But if you were in prison because you murdered someone and you asked God to forgive you in the prison, I guarantee you the warden is not going to say, well, you're saved. Go ahead and leave. If you slept around and got a venereal disease, a sexually transmitted disease, oh, Lord, forgive me. God is under no obligation to heal that sexually transmitted disease. There are scars when we fail. When my wife and I were at Spencerport back in the 80s, and I was a youth pastor, some of you know the story. We had a pastor that was there that called me in 2 years after being there. He retired. New pastor came in. I really didn't believe he was called to be there. I tried to serve faithfully under him. Wasn't very good at communicating my concerns, and I sucked it up, and I buried it, and I didn't deal with it. As a result, I became more and more frustrated with this pastor as the church declined from 130 down to 80. And of those 80, 60 of them were under our responsibility as youth, young adults, and children's ministry. We were working close to 100 hours a week when we left. I loved God but hated church. And I was mad at that pastor. And I tried to be the good soldier and suck it up, but I was ticked off because I thought he wasn't right. And from an objective standpoint, some of what he was doing was wrong. But I was out of order because I was not honoring authority and dealing with it biblically. By the time we left there in August of 87, I had lost my health, I had lost the anointing, and I almost lost my marriage. I never did get a chance to go back to Spencerport. That door closed for me. Never got a chance to go back there. Because of my failure, the door got closed. Now, in 2006, in this church, we had a youth pastor get involved emotionally with a young person, and we sought to deal with a particular situation to the best of our ability, but we could have done some things differently. I see that now, but the way it happened, we tried to do what we could, and a lot of people left. And God began to show me, there are things, son, I need to deal with in your life. And I said, Lord, if you give me another chance, because see, when I came here in 1990, I had that fear of failure underneath combined with my desire to glorify God. So I wanted to honor the Lord. There was part of me that truly wanted to honor the Lord, but there was part of me that wanted to succeed because my worth was based on performance. And when the church went from 30 to 250 on a Sunday morning in 12 years, I had arrived. My district looked at us as a revitalization, and I was praising all this material and asked us to speak in all these conferences. I was riding high, but underneath was this intense fear of failure. And as long as I was pastoring in fear and not in faith, it was going to be destructive to the body of Christ. And so everything started to fall apart around me, and for the first time in my life, I felt like a failure. And I felt like, man, I should call my district office and I should just ask to go someplace else because it's just not working out here. For 2 minutes, I actually considered that. But the will of God mattered more than anything. And I said, Lord, here's the deal. If you give me another chance to pastor this flock, I will focus on health and forget about numbers. Because I want you to work in my life. I blew it. I grew a church by God's grace and my own efforts. Grew a church to 250 that was a mile wide and an inch deep. But God gave me a second chance to pastor Calvary Assembly. The door didn't close like it did at Spencerport. See, at Spencerport, I never really repented. In fact, I left in 87, and it took 17 years before I wrote that pastor and asked him to forgive me. 2004, I sent him a letter, and I said, please forgive me for what I did. And he wrote back, and he forgave me. But God had shown me there's some things he needed to do, and I wanted to repent. But here's the deal. There were people that were hurt by my failure through those first 14 years. There were things that, because I had stuff that I hadn't dealt with, caused harm. I'll live with that. Now, I don't feel the guilt of it in the sense that God, you know, punishing me, but I know. It's like Paul, he remembered the people he had killed. God forgave him, but those people didn't come back alive. They're dead. And so for me, it's a memory, a reminder to me, God's grace is real, but there are consequences for our choices. Now, I don't say that to discourage you or despair you, but I want you to know you may have made some choices that shut some doors off to your life. There's certain things you may not be able to do now, but that does not mean that there is not a place for you of fruitfulness in the kingdom. I may have blown it during those first 14 years, but look what God is doing in building life and health when you turn him in faith. I can't undo what I did, but I can move forward in faith and have God bring healing, hope, and wholeness to this body. Does that make sense? So how do we bring this home, Pastor? You tell me that failure is universal. You tell me it comes in all shapes and sizes. You tell me God can redeem it. You tell me there may be some consequences. Make it practical for me, Pastor. Give me the to-do stuff. You give me the what, now give me the how. Putting feet to the faith thing. So here's what we're going to do. If you want to jot these notes down real quick. Number one, reframe failure. Reframe failure. What do I mean by that? So many of us look at failure as the end of the world. So many of us look at failure and we say, I failed, therefore I am a failure. Remember, we've all failed. We all fail. We will fail. But God doesn't stamp you with that toxic shame on your heart or soul. You need to look at failure not as the end of the world, but just this is what it is, living in a finite world, in a fallen world, finite being in a fallen world. I need to reframe failure and see failure from a different perspective. Instead of seeing it as the end of the world and seeing that I am stamped with this, I need to realize that as a fallen creature in a finite world, there's going to be failure. It's not the end. Michael Jordan, some of you are familiar with this quote. You've seen it in the commercials. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life. And that's why I succeed. How many of you remember Michael Jordan's 9,000 misses? How many of you remember his 6 championship rings? Thomas Edison, I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. He reframed failure. See how he reframed failure? He says, I am not discouraged because every wrong attempt discarded is another step forward. Reframe failure. Secondly, fail forward, not backward. What does fail forward mean? It means after you fail, you stop and say, Lord, what did I learn? Not break out the whips, beating myself up, but instead saying, Lord, what am I supposed to learn from this experience? Edison said, I just learned another way not to make a light bulb. You know, he didn't get the light bulb right the first time out, or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth. I don't know. I think there was like 900 or over, almost 1,000 times. 1,000. And then he finally gets it to work. Now, if you had seen Edison in all those attempts up, you'd say, what a failure. What a loser. Edison didn't see that way. He reframed failure and then failed forward. He used it as an opportunity. There are things that I've done. For example, when I fell, I said, all right, Lord, what did I do? Oh, what do I need to learn from that? When you have failed, ask the Lord, Lord, what am I supposed to learn from this? If God works all things together for good, do you think all things include your failures? Al does, and Patty does. What about this side? Okay. How many of you believe that God works all things together for good and all things even includes your failures? So instead of wallowing in your failure and drinking sorry soup at your pity party, stop and say, Lord, thank you that you love me. Thank you there. What am I supposed to learn from this? How am I supposed to grow from this? And what you may find, the next step is, he might say, repent. You blew it. Own it. Accept it. Repent, but then trust grace. Trust that I have the ability to redeem your failures. Do you know if you just stopped at these first three points, what a difference it would make for some of you in your Christian life? If you knew that no matter what God allowed in your life, and no matter how many mountaintops or valleys you had, God was working, and even your failures aren't the end of the world for you. It's just one more step forward in Christ to learn. Do you know how that would free some of you up? You'd be different people just taking these three points to heart. And then, Lord, I repent. Let's move forward. I'll trust grace. I will believe that the sacrifice was paid. I'm moving forward. For some of you, it may be this simple. Number four is this. Become equipped. Maybe God will show you, well, you didn't have the equipment you needed. You didn't depend upon my power. You didn't have the skills or training. So you want to begin to become equipped so you can succeed. And finally, step out in faith and don't quit. If God has called you to this, if God has called you to step out in this particular area, don't stop until he says you're done. You may feel like it's never going to happen. Sometimes we feel that about the building project. I'm not going to give up because I believe in a God who finishes what he starts. You trust grace. You get equipped. You reframe failure. You fail forward. You move out in faith. And you just don't stop. In a sense, we live the life of Philippians 3. As we opened, we finish. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. You mean I failed a few times, Paul? Yeah. But I press on. I keep moving forward. Verse 13, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind. All of my failures, my strengths, my weaknesses, Lord, I'm just going to lay them aside because I'm going to keep going forward in Christ. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If failure was not final in your life, what would you dare to do for God that you're not yet doing? If failure wasn't going to be the end of the road for you, the failure was just going to be a stepping stone to God's destiny, what would you dare to try for God? How many of you who've been so afraid to step out would say, wait a minute, even if I fail, I'm not a failure and I can grow from this, what would you be willing to do? And for those of you who are already blown and think it's too late, what would you dare to believe for again if you knew that failure wasn't the end of the road? And for those of you who are high achievers out of fear of failure, how much freer would that emotional energy be to bless people if you weren't using it to keep yourself protected? Let me tell you, from personal experience, a lot. It's really cool not having to be afraid anymore. You can be authentic with people. You can be real and vulnerable with people because you don't have to be afraid they'll find the chinks in your armor. Some of us are so afraid to admit failure because we're so tied into our identity based upon our worth and performance. So you spend so much time and energy in image management. Image management. How much freer does God want you to be to serve Him? I want to hear God go, as lids pop off of your lives, the lid of failure, in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father, that this lid of failure that haunted us, has haunted us for so long, doesn't have to stay. That Jesus Christ paid in full for all of our sinful failures. And we have been redeemed by faith. Thank you that He makes us brand new creations. Gives us a living hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Whereby failure doesn't have to have the final word. Faith does. That God can take us from being failures to finishers. And Lord, we want to press on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. That we may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.